best-selling book this year was? Anybody? Come on, guess. We're in church. You can get it, right? It is. It is the Bible. Anybody want to take a guess what last year's best-selling book was? The Bible. How about before that? How many times do I have to do this? You can keep going all the way back to the invention of the printing press. The Bible has been the dominant publication, most distributed, most sold, whatever ranking you want to do. You can look at the best-selling list. Sometimes it makes the list, sometimes it doesn't. The reason is because the only thing that they'll count now is a very specific version. Like if a study Bible sells this many copies. But when you add up all the different versions of the Bible and all the different languages around the world, it's not even close. The Bible continues to be the bestseller that it's always been. So it's not just, hey, the Bible's the bestseller of all time. It's from year to year. It sells more copies than any other book. And in virtually every home in the United States, people have one. In fact, in one out of every four homes, people have at least five Bibles in their house. And yet people continue to buy more, to want to get maybe a different understanding or a more current version. And so it's awesome to see the distribution of God's Word around this globe. But I've got a question for you. Do we read it? It's all over the place, yes. But do we actually read it? I think we've reached a point in especially evangelical Christianity in the United States that we've kind of taken for granted even having it. We've just kind of got to the point that, oh yeah, it's there, I'll get around to reading it. Oh yeah, I'll set a goal to do this or I'll do that. We've taken for granted even having it. But there was a time, we've forgotten, there was a time that it wasn't readily available. We're actually going to rewind to that time. Throughout this whole series, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about what we believe by understanding that there was a time that these beliefs weren't accepted by the church as a whole. And so let's go back 500 years or so and understand what Christianity looked like then. In Europe, it was essentially only one church. There was basically one denomination, one church. Now, there were Orthodox churches in Eastern Europe, but they were much smaller compared to the dominant church in Europe and in the world, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. The church at the time had become exceptionally corrupt. I mean, disgustingly so. Let me just try to paint you a picture of what things looked like at that point. The church itself had become an enormous institution. It was an institution of power. Ever since the Constantine, when the Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church was seen as the ultimate power on earth. They even were presiding over kings and princes and queens. They were the ones in control, in incredible power. It was also an institution of greed, unfortunately. They had amassed so much of a fortune and had so many land ownings, and they continued to get more and more rich, if you will. They did it by selling a couple of things too, not just land, but they would charge fees to come and look at relics. Relics were things that maybe it was the bones of an apostle or some other nail that was used in Christ's crucifixion. They would say that this is indeed that, and they would claim that that was the case, and they would charge even poor, poor people a fee to come and worship that relic. They were also selling something called indulgences. If you've never heard of indulgences, they're very interesting. Basically, it was a piece of paper that you came and you purchased this on behalf of your deceased relative. And what it did was, if you bought it and you did what it said and you signed your name, you paid the appropriate fee, then you could get grandma out of purgatory a little faster. And so who doesn't love their grandma, right? And so they would charge for these indulgences. They were an institution of power, an institution of greed. They were an institution of control. And by that, I mean they set the rules on who was going to get into heaven and who wasn't. They established all of these different rites and rituals that you had to go through. They also controlled the text. The Bible itself was only allowed to be translated into Latin. Latin was it. And so if you didn't know Latin, and not everybody did then, about as many then as do today, then you were out of luck. And so usually it was only the priests and the theologians that even ever got to see God's word. And they and everybody else just had to take their word for it. And so the church had become quite corrupt. Power and greed and control. And plenty of people over the years tried to change this. There's all kinds of people that would fight it. But the church was just too powerful. Well, that all changed on October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago coming up, when a monk by the name of Martin Luther had had enough, and he nailed a summary of all the wrongdoings of the church and all of the wrong doctrines and the false teachings of the church. He nailed this list to the local church door, the one he was pastor of, and he said, "We're going to start teaching differently here." As you can imagine, the church didn't like that very much. He called these, it's commonly called his 95 Theses, and he began teaching these different. And it began to catch on because Martin Luther had an incredible passion, and he had a new tool that had recently been invented, and that was the printing press. So now as things got copied and his ideas started to go out, things started to change, and people started to say, "Hey, yeah, this is not right." We mark that faithful day as the beginning of something called the Protestant Reformation. That day in 1517, 500 years ago, when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, that's when this motion, this reformation started. And so over the course of the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at what happened and also a summary of the Reformation's teachings. A lot of beliefs that, quite frankly, we take for granted. We have to understand them by looking at the case that they weren't always there. We're going to summarize that, and it's a summary that's been used often through the five solas. In Latin, sola just means only or alone or foundational, that this is a belief. And there were five things that the reformers commonly wanted to reform. And it's basically summed up in this: according to Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, all those phrases had their Latin version, but that's what we're going to be talking about in these 5 weeks, looking at what we believe by understanding that there are some who do not believe it. And so these are beliefs that today in evangelical churches we kind of assume, but hopefully as we look back, we'll understand why these beliefs are so important. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at that first one of Scripture alone. God, as we take a look at the Reformation and what went on 500 years ago, I pray that we, first of all, see that this is not just some sort of history lesson about a bunch of dead guys, that this is about you. This is about them reflecting who you were, and as a result of what they did and what some of them died for, we can celebrate the gospel message today. And so, God, I pray that as we look at this, this wouldn't be just a celebration of some sort of Protestant heritage or anything like that, but a celebration of you and your message. God, I pray that as we talk specifically about your word, I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would help us to see something new, and as a result, leave here changed individuals. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, like I said, we're going to look at that first point, that according to Scripture alone, we know what it is, who God is, and what he wants us to do. The Latin phrase, sola scriptura, was the cry of the reformers. And in Scripture alone can we know this. Now, that's not to say that other works didn't have value, and they wouldn't have even taught that. But Scripture must be the supreme authority. That's what they mean by Scripture alone is our authority. It's not the church, it's not your local preacher, and it's not the Pope. None of those should have authority over Scripture. Where did they get this concept? Let's use what Paul tells Timothy as the basis for our belief. There's plenty of times that Scripture talks about itself, but this is a good one for us to zero in on today. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul encourages Timothy with the following: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Fantastic scripture about scripture. Paul is telling Timothy to continue to focus on what he's learned and what he continues to believe. And then he cites two sources of that belief. Number one was his family, his upbringing. Incidentally, we find out in other places, which I think this is relevant given last week's topic on you know, family passing on faith, that it was his mother and his grandmother that really taught him the things of God. But then Paul also says it's not just your family, but it's also the sacred writings, the scriptures. And so Paul is not saying just repeat what you learned from mom and grandma. It's that mom and grandma taught you the scriptures and you still have the scriptures. Continue to allow them to change you. So what was it that Paul was talking about exactly? Certainly he was talking about the Hebrew Old Testament, which by this time was now being read in light of who Jesus Christ was. I mean, can you imagine that, growing up Jewish, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes on the scene and you start seeing Abraham and Isaac very differently. You start seeing things differently because you're reading it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is almost certainly talking about that. But he also references not just scripture, but he talks about these sacred writings. And he could be talking about scripture, but it's possible he's already starting to talk about the formation of the New Testament, which at this time was beginning to come together. Some of the stories of Christ, maybe even whole gospels, some letters were being passed from church to church. And so it almost seems that Paul is calling those scripture as well, these stories, these gospel stories of Jesus Christ, which kind of brings up another topic that I wanted to hit real quick, because this comes up in churches a lot, especially people who have been in church their whole life, but they never really understood, how did we get our Bible? Where did it come from? Let me give you a very quick summary. Basically, the way we believe we got our Bible was God gave it to biblical writers, and then it was copied by scribes, and then eventually translators grabbed that and translated it into language that we can understand. So it went from God to the biblical writers to scribes to translators to us. Let's look at the Old and New Testament differently, because there's slightly different stories. The Old Testament, obviously, there's a huge range there. All the way back, the first five books that Moses wrote, all the way up to Malachi, that closes out our Old Testament in 400 BC. These were put together and commonly circulated and seen as scripture, and it was meticulously copied by scribes throughout the years, down through the years. These scribes would count paragraphs, they would count words, they would even count letters, and then they would count to the middle letter in this document and make sure it matched the middle letter in this document. Just keep in mind, there were no Xerox machines. You couldn't just, you know, say, hey, I could use another copy of Jeremiah. Do you mind running one off? They didn't do that. You had a profession called scribes. And they treated these scrolls with such veneration that often they would bury them. When they were all done, when a scroll had gotten worn out, they would bury it much as you would bury a human being or a pet. And so this continued to get passed down. These scribes kept passing it on. In 300 BC, there was a translation into Greek, because that had become the common language of the world, from the Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek in about 300 BC, called the Septuagint. And that kind of marks for us the closing of the Old Testament. That's where it settles. What they translated, that was the Old Testament. And so for the longest time, the scribes continue to pass it down, and the oldest copy that we had was from about 1000 AD. So it can kind of call into question, well, do we have what they really wrote? In fact, some early opponents of Christianity would say, well, yeah, you read Isaiah and that clearly describes Christ, but come on, these were written after Christ. It was clear, and we really couldn't prove it otherwise. The earliest copies we had were from 1,000 years after Christ. And so that remained the frustration throughout the Middle Ages, and then something really cool happened in 1947. Something neat happened. A little Bedouin boy over by the Dead Sea was trying to get his goat out of a cave, and he throws a rock back into the cave, and he breaks some pottery, and he thinks, that's weird. My goat is not made of poverty, of pottery. I said poverty, didn't I? Of pottery. So he hears ceramic crash, and so he crawls back in there, and what he finds is a scroll that has been buried. buried for thousands of years. And so he takes it to the village elders, and they take it to scholars and theologians, and they find out that it's a version of Isaiah that dates all the way back to about 100 to 300 BC. So in other words, before Christ. All of a sudden, all those prophecies, especially in Isaiah, that are about Jesus, that people said, they were written after the fact. No, they weren't. We now had proof that these predate the time of Christ. And as they compared that to what we had and what the scribes had passed down, they saw how reliable it was. Basically, what we have is what they wrote. Same is true of the New Testament. As you look at the New Testament early on got passed around the first way. It got assembled by churches. Maybe Paul wrote them a letter. You know, if you're in Ephesus, hey, I want to share this with the church over in Philippi. And Philippi might say, oh, well, Paul wrote us a letter too. And they begin to share. And they, oh, well, we've got a copy of this gospel, the story of Jesus from John Mark. And those things started to come together. And the church as a whole started to view the New Testament scripture. And by about the 3rd or 4th century, they had a set there, and they had a council that said, okay, you know what? We've got to close this. What we see as Scripture was Scripture. And they had some criteria. They had to be reliable. They had to be from the apostles. They had to be orthodox writing. They had to be accepted by all the churches, not just a niche of believers. And so there was widespread agreement on what became our New Testament. And here's the neat thing. It's incredibly reliable as well. It is actually now our New Testament as a whole is the most attested to ancient document. It's amazing how reliable what we have actually is. Just to give you an example, second place is Homer's Iliad. We currently have 643 copies of it, manuscripts, maybe pieces and things like that. And the oldest version we have is still 500 years after Homer wrote the Iliad. Well, the New Testament, we currently have more than 5,000 copies, early manuscripts, that date less than 100 years. The oldest date all the way up to just 100 years from when they were written. That is amazing reliability. What we have access to even today is remarkably reliable. Now, somebody might be able to disagree with the content of Scripture, but you cannot disagree with the fact that we have what they wrote. The transmission has been there. We got what they wrote. And so Paul was probably referring to all of this, sacred writings and scriptures. And he told Timothy, this is the foundation for your faith. This is what you need to build your beliefs on. Why did Paul think they were so important? Well, it was because they were inspired by God. Most of your translations there in this verse will use the word inspired. And we'll talk about the idea of inspiration. But literally the Greek there is theopneustos. Theo meaning God, and neustos being a form of the word that means wind or breath. They are literally God breathed. And what's interesting is this is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. Paul pretty much coined this phrase to describe Scripture, is that Scripture is God breathed. And as a result of that, it has authority. The first thing that the reformers wanted to return to was that Scripture alone has authority in our lives. Because they were God-breathed, they had authority. Peter backs this up in the second chapter of his letter, or first chapter of his second letter. He says this, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter backs up what Paul was saying, that these have been breathed by God, that the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write all 66 books of what we consider to be Scripture. And so since what is contained in this collection of writings that we call our Bible, all the history, all the poetry, all the prophecy, all the letters, all of it, since all of it is from God through man, we believe that it has more authority than just man's opinion. And this is what we need to see, and this is what the reformers were trying to bring us back to. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God himself. If you believe Scripture to be God-breathed, to be inspired, to be from God, then to disobey Scripture is to disobey our Creator himself. The problem for these early reformers was that that wasn't the case in the church at that time. There were two things that generally outranked the Bible. Number one was the church leadership, and number two was church tradition. That if one of those things came in conflict with another, the Bible lost. The tradition won out, or the leadership won out. They believed that those things were more authoritative than Scripture was. And so when he argued, Martin Luther especially would ask people to prove him wrong, not by the opinions of man, but from Scripture. So he would regularly point out that the bulk of what the church was teaching and doing at that time was not from the Bible. He said there's no indulgences in the Bible. There's no rituals. There's no going and confessing your sins privately to a priest. There's none of these things that we do right now. And people called him a heretic, and he said, I will accept that, but you need to show me I'm wrong from Scripture. Not from your opinion, not from the tradition of the church, but from what God gave us. Again, we have often assumed that this belief is just here. But there are plenty of people still today that inside and obviously outside of the church that don't see Scripture as authoritative. But we believe that Scripture alone is what we build our doctrines on. That's why we preach from it and study it and read it. And let's be honest, you guys don't want to come here week in and week out and just hear my opinion on stuff, do you? Trust me, ask Melinda, you don't. What you come to hear is God's Word. And my opinions don't mean anything unless they are built on Scripture. I am nothing more than anybody else. That's where Martin Luther was pushing back. These people we call priests, these people we call theologians, they're not somehow special. Scripture must be our authority, not them. Scripture alone is what we build our doctrines on. Now, that's not to say God doesn't speak today or work in our lives in a new way. It's just this, that there will be nothing new that changes what has already been said. That's the pushback. So if you have a dream or something like that, and you tell me, God told me to do this, and it is contradictory to Scripture, I will say, you didn't have a dream. Or it wasn't from God. Or maybe you just had some bad pizza. Whatever the case may be, that is not from God if it's contrary to Scripture. So first, they wanted to say, make sure everybody knew Scripture alone had authority. Second, the Bible, Scripture alone, is for everyone. That was something that they were pushing for. And again, this is something we take for granted today. But at the time, very few people actually got to see the words of the Bible. Just the priests, just the theologians. One of my favorite reformers actually lived and died before the Reformation ever even started. But he was an envelope pusher for sure. A guy by the name of John Wycliffe. In the late 1300s, he believed that Scripture was to be an authority over the Pope and over the church. And obviously the Pope and the church really didn't care for his opinions. And so he believed that people should therefore have the Bible in their own language. If the Bible outranks the church and the church leadership and church tradition, then people should be able to see the Bible for themselves and be able to understand it without having to learn Latin or Greek. And so he began a translation into English. Unfortunately, he didn't get to finish it. His friend finished it, and we call that commonly the Wycliffe Bible. We still give it his name. But when that translation was put out, again, no printing press at this time. The translation was just there so somebody could read it in English if they wanted to. The church said this, "By this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay people and even women who can read than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine." Basically, at that time, the learned people in the church said, common folk can't understand the Bible. We're here to tell them what it means. And people like John Wycliffe said, I don't think so. I think it was written to be given to men. And so he did this translation. He was passionate about it. Interestingly enough, 43 years after his death, the church dug him up and burned him at the stake, which if you're going to be burned at the stake, that's the time you want to be burned at the stake. But they wanted to make sure everybody knew he was a heretic just for translating this into a common tongue. It made the scriptures vulgar, the church said. Well, fast forward a little bit further into after Martin Luther has nailed his 95 theses to the church door, and we have the advent of the printing press now. Martin Luther himself took to it to translate the scriptures into German for his people. At about that same time, a guy by the name of William Tyndale started writing a translation into English again. Incidentally, Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for his translation of the New Testament into English. Let that sink in for a second. People died to get you this. Let that sink in. And yet we set it on the shelf and it collects dust. People saw it as so important, worth giving their life for, just to translate it into something you could understand. And imagine for a second, not having scripture in your language. We take it for granted. Imagine not having that right now. That week in and week out, you just have to trust me. I tell you, this is what the Greek says, this is what the Hebrew says, but if you hadn't been to school and learned those languages, you don't know. And so you just kind of take it for granted. And then imagine one day when you actually get something in your language. God speaking straight to you. Oh, guys, how we take this for granted. How we just shrug it off. Scripture alone has authority. Scripture alone is for everyone in every language. Incidentally, that's why we have, remember John Wycliffe? We have people right now in an organization called the Wycliffe Bible Translators that go into unknown people groups and they learn their language and they translate scripture into that language, sometimes even giving their whole life for that, just so these people can hear from God in their language. The Bible is for everyone. Then finally, what the reformers would want us to see, that the Bible changes lives. It can change who we are. Go back to what Paul said to Timothy in verse 16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. That means it has value. It is worthy. It's a useful tool. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, what Paul is telling Timothy there is this is not just something you stick on your shelf and you leave alone, but this is something that can continue to change your life. This is something that can continue to change who you are. Look at those things that it can do. Teaching, reproof, correction, training, getting you ready for good works. All of those things are ongoing activities. It's not something that, hey, Timothy, you were taught, you were corrected, you were trained. No, it was all ongoing activities. As most of you know, I grew up in this church and then went away to go to Ohio State. And I remember struggling my freshman year. And I grew up in a great Christian household, in a great Christian church where I was taught the right things. It was all good. But when I got to Ohio State, all of a sudden I had to wrestle with the thought, okay, do I actually believe this stuff? Or is this mommy and daddy's faith and Ernie Bowman's faith and Gary Pack's faith that I've just heard? Or is this something I actually believe? And I got to be honest with you, that first year of college, I really wrestled with that because I had plenty of people around me that did not believe the same as Ernie Bowman and Gary Pack and mom and dad. It was just something I had to wrestle with. I got involved in a Christian organization there, even though still I didn't have everything figured out. I was trying to move slowly. And I remember sophomore year, a few of us guys that all had similar backgrounds, like what I just shared, got together and we had this radical concept. We said, you know what? Let's actually read the Bible. And you chuckle, but we had never really done that. We knew memory verses. We knew Bible stories. We knew different chunks of the Bible from here and there. Everything that we had ever learned seemed to be, you know, accounted for, but we had never actually sat down and begun to read Scripture for ourselves. I remember those first few meetings that we got back together and we said, okay, so did you guys read the first few chapters of Matthew? And we're all like, yeah. Anybody understand? Well, I got a question here, and somebody else would understand it, and somebody else would have a question. We begin to discuss it, and guys, it changed our lives. It absolutely changed. I can only speak firsthand for me. It absolutely changed my faith. My faith went from being my church's or my family's to mine. And it was only through the reading of Scripture that God began to change me. He started to show me all these different things about who I was and how I needed to grow up in this area or that area. And it changed who I was, and Scripture continues to do that. And that's why the Reformers fought for this. They said, I can only imagine those Germans getting a hand of that for the very first time. Those people in England reading it in English and being like, I'm so selfish. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Of the recognition of what God is doing. Psalm 119 is a great chapter in the Bible that's all about God's Word. A good summary is verse 105. It's a verse you probably know. It says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I like that in the context of what we've been talking about, because if you don't have the Scripture in your language and available, it is like walking in the middle of the woods at midnight on a new moon and you have no idea where you're going. That's life. That's why people were so thirsty for this in their own language. That's why there were revolts, why there were revolutions, because they wanted this in their own language. The Bible, God's Word, is a lamp to our feet. I want you to note, it's not a self-help guide. It shows us our need for Christ. It's not a collection of cute phrases for t-shirts and Facebook posts and little rip-off calendars. All of that's fine, but that's not the purpose. It's not something that you can use to control other people and tell them to do this or do that. It is something that is supposed to change your life. Amen. Something that reshapes who you are. James calls God's Word a mirror, that as we gaze into that mirror, we can see the imperfections. You don't look into a mirror to see how good you look. Most of you don't look into a mirror to see how good you look. You look for imperfections. You look for hairs out of place. You look for something in your teeth. The Bible is a mirror that we gaze into to say, God, who is it that you want me to be? How can I change? How can I grow? It is a lamp to our feet. So in summary of this idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the Reformers were clamoring for the fact that Scripture alone has authority, that it is for everyone, and that it can change our lives as we really get in and really dig in. So as far as responses go today, I think first and foremost what I include every week, that you're supposed to respond at every sermon. God, what is it that you want me to do? So one possibility is to get to know the Jesus Christ of God's Word. That maybe you haven't come to that faith. Maybe it's always been mom and dad's faith or the church's faith. Maybe you need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's only in Scripture that we learn that God loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to die for us. That's in Scripture that we heard that. Tells us all about who Jesus was. Tells us that all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. Doesn't separate those of us who have it together and those of us who don't. All of us are in the same pot. We all are sinners in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. We're introduced to His love, His compassion, His teaching, His truth. But then we read of His sacrifice. Sacrifice that was for you and for me. In fact, we have four different accounts of His sacrifice and His resurrection. I encourage you, come to Jesus Christ today. If you want to do that, come and talk to either me or Matt. We'll be up here during this time of response. Or grab that card in front of you that says connect and say, today I want to start following Jesus Christ. For those of you that have made that decision, Was that it? Or is God continuing to shape you? You know how he shapes you? Yes, through his Holy Spirit. Yes, through other Christians. But also, a big part of how he shapes us is through his word, the Bible. Have you read it? And it's great. You know what? If you've got a daily devotion that you read that has a little snippet of a verse and then gives some sort of cute story and an explanation, that's fine. That's great. But I challenge you to mature to the point where you actually go to God's word and you read it for yourself. Now, you might need a study Bible and some helps and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But to actually dig in and say, you know what? If God wrote this letter to me, maybe I should read it. And really dig in and really get to discover and learn. And I promise you this, it will change you. Can you imagine not having the Bible in your language? Can you imagine not having the availability that we have now? Guys, we take it for granted. We do. And so let us, as we continue to respond today, let us thank God for his word, what we've learned from his word. The altar is open if you want to come up and pray about anything, whether that be this sermon or something else. And sit at your seat and pray, but I encourage you today, the main response we have is, God, thank you so much for your word. May I learn to appreciate it more. Would you stand and sing that verse from Psalm 119 with us?